This morning we wrap up together Jesus' farewell discourse, John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And next week, believe it or not, we're in the season of Advent. It's hard to believe we're there already, but we're there. So next week we'll begin setting our eyes toward the birth of our Lord. But this morning we conclude this study, which has been for us an intermission, or not intermission, but a follow-up, short little series, I guess I should say, after our study of the book of Revelation. We've had two. One, we studied a couple of the sayings of Paul where he says this is a trustworthy and faithful saying. We looked at some of those through the pastoral epistles, and then we've jumped into this several week series on the farewell discourse, Jesus' last words to his disciples before going to the cross as he gives this last chunk of instruction to them. And this morning we come to John chapter 16, verses 25 through 33. And I want us to consider the new era that Jesus is ushering in and that he knows he stands right at the precipice of. And yet the disciples, as we've already cataloged through this short study, are so confused. And they've been confused for the 3 years of their ministry with him. It's like they've tasted a little bit. They've gotten little bits of understanding. The veil's been pulled back a little bit, and yet they haven't been able to grasp it. And over and over again, they seem to be misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. And yet they're right at the time where that era is about to break in upon them. And I want us to consider that this morning. In fact, I was thinking about it the other day, and I don't know if it was something that Justin said in one of the classes he was doing, but it made me think about the amazing reality that of the calendar, right? That this is 2013 and that the whole world has accepted a start of the calendar around the Christ event, if you will. Wherever we place that, where was Christ born exactly? When did he die exactly? We're not sure, right? There's some debate over the exact year. But it is fascinating. Of course, now we call it Common Era and before Common Era. But we have to ask, what was the decisive event that establishes this Common Era? And of course, it is the time there where Christ comes into the world. And it's an amazing time because you have the Pax Romana going on in Rome. And so it's an amazing time within the world. But the whole world accepts this calendar. And there's been groups that have not and wanted to change the calendar, but it's never stuck. But this has stuck. It really is, as Christ comes into the world, it is climactic. It is world-changing, calendar-changing. And so when we think about this new era, and I want us to think about 3 points of the new era that, as Christ gives from our text, that he's ushering in for us and for his disciples. I mean, we're not just coming up with some category. It really is world-shifting and world-changing, this era that he's bringing in. So let me read the text this morning, and I want us to consider 3 ways that what Christ is doing is ushering in a new era. John 16, verses 25 through 33, and this is on page 957. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And the disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and that you have no need of anyone that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each one to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord. Jesus is ushering in a new era. World-shifting era, but for us as his followers, 3 distinct things at least he gives us in this passage that characterize this new era. It's a new era of understanding, a new era of power, and a new era of peace that followers of Christ, children of God, will now experience on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. So let's think about these three things together. First, Jesus is ushering in a new era of understanding. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. So Jesus is describing the prior bit of his ministry as being veiled. The language there for figurative is veiled, right? It's been language that has not been clear, right? We've seen that in some of his teaching, and sometimes he teaches in parables. And the parables, as you know from the ministry of Jesus, were not intended to make things clear. They were actually intended to make them confusing. They're actually intended to draw out those who were discerning in the spirit, but to confuse those who did not have ears to hear. And that's why Jesus says, let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says. Right? So Jesus speaks in these ways that, yes, if you have ears to hear, you get a bit, but yet it was very confusing. It seemed to have been veiled. And frankly, not just Jesus' teaching, but this is the pattern of the whole Old Testament, the whole era that Jesus is now in. Now remember, though we're reading in the New Testament here, Jesus is still speaking in the Old Testament era, right? When does the new covenant begin? Well, it begins at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is in the upper room and he says, there's a new covenant I make with you. So we're right at that time. They've just come out of the upper room. They've just celebrated the Last Supper together. Jesus has spoken of this new covenant that he's bringing about. But that new covenant is going to be ratified in the cross. And on the other side of the cross and resurrection, we have the new covenant. But here we are in the old covenant. And the old covenant, if we could characterize it, we get this from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. How was the old covenant characterized in terms of revelation? It was characterized as glory, but veiled. Glory, but veiled. And just think about the whole way we learn of God in the Old Testament, through images that we think we understand. How do we learn about Jesus? How do we see Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, we see him through a Passover lamb. We see him through a sacrificial lamb. We see him through manna. We see him through water out of a rock. We see him in Moses. We see him in Joshua. We see him in the Judges. We see him in all these images, the images of the temple and so forth. They're all veiled. Do you really see Jesus clearly? I mean, how much did they know about Jesus in the Old Testament? Very little. But they had some sense, right, that God was going to provide for them. God was going to come and deliver them. But how? Well, they could only see through these veiled ways. They saw, if you will, through a glass darkly. But Jesus is saying, I'm bringing that era, not just my teaching, but that era to an end. And the time is coming where I will no longer speak to you in figurative language. No longer am I going to reveal God to you through a veil. But the time is coming where you are going to see and understand clearly. I will speak clearly to you. And so Jesus' teaching is beginning to change. And then remember the first instance where maybe that veil begins to be pulled back on the other side of the cross and resurrection in Luke chapter 24. When Jesus is walking with Cleopas on the way back to his house. And remember, he comes alongside and says, friend, now this is after the resurrection. Friend, why are you so downcast? And he says, don't you know where have you been? Don't you know we put all our eggs in the basket of Jesus and they crucified him and we don't know what to do now. And then it says, and Jesus, beginning with the law and the prophets, went through teaching how all these things had to be done to him and had to be fulfilled in him. I mean, what is Jesus doing there? He's preaching his way through the veil of the Old Testament and pulling that veil back so that you can see Jesus in it all. As many have said, it's probably the best sermon ever preached. It was the best walk home anybody ever had, to walk home with Jesus as he's just breaking open the Old Testament, pulling the veil down and going, don't you see me here? Don't you see me here? Don't you see how this was pointing to me? Don't you see how I had to fulfill this? Pulling back the veil. So it begins in Luke 24, but the rest of the New Testament is that. The rest of the New Testament is now unveiled glory. The Gospels are unveiled glory now. The writings of Paul are unveiled glory. No more figurative language. He just speaks and reveals the Father to us. And Jesus reveals the Father to us. He is the Word, after all. Think about the misunderstanding of who God was in the Old Testament. But now we see him clearly as we look upon the cross. We see God no longer in figurative, murky images, but we see God revealed in all his glory. As the author of Hebrews says, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his substance. There on the cross is the clearest, unveiled representation of God's glory laid out for his disciples and for us. So the veil is being lifted. Now, for each of these three characteristics of the new era, I want to have one reservation. So it is but. So on the first hand, this is an era of new understanding. No longer will the teaching of God be veiled. It will be unveiled. Yes, but. So what's the but of this first change in the era? It is unveiled, but not to everyone. It is unveiled, but not to everyone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we heard Paul say this, that now, you know, the Old Testament was this era of being veiled glory, but now that's changing. Listen to what he says in 3:14 to 17. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. That is, if you try to read the Old Testament apart from Jesus Christ, it is still veiled. If you try to understand God, if you try to understand salvation, if you try to understand the law without Jesus Christ, you still are looking through a veil. You are not understanding it. And what he's essentially saying is the Jewish community is still doing that. They're trying to read the Old Testament, but without Jesus Christ, and therefore they're still looking through this veil, and they're still all murky in their understanding of who God is. That is, we need the lenses of Jesus Christ. You put the lenses of Jesus Christ on, and all of a sudden the veil goes away. The fuzziness goes away, like me. I'm having trouble reading this if I don't put these glasses on, unfortunately. But when I put them on, the fuzziness goes away, and it becomes clear. And Paul is saying that's true. But if you go back and read the Old Testament, frankly, if you read the New Testament, without understanding the glory of Jesus Christ, it will be veiled to you. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. See, it's a heart problem. It's not that the truth is not there, but the veil is on our heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So it's unveiled in Jesus Christ, but not unveiled to everyone, because some people don't want to put the lens of Jesus Christ on. And without the lens of Jesus Christ, it is still veiled. Or listen to what he says in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. And this is a passage many of you would know, right? This is here's what he says. Even if our gospel is veiled, so now the gospel is veiled. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So Jesus says, I'm bringing in a new era. Well, no longer will you need to look through a veil to understand God. You're going to see him so clearly, maybe for the first time, as I die on the cross and as I'm raised from the dead. And then as the Holy Spirit comes to teach you, you're going to see him in an unveiled way. And yet the gospel will still be veiled to those who are perishing. To those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ, the good news is veiled. So how do we get this veil off? Well, we believe in Jesus Christ, but we need the Holy Spirit. The disciples think it has fallen off. At the end of this text, we'll just jump to the very end. The disciples, when Jesus says to them, I'm not going to speak to you figuratively anymore. I'm going to speak very plainly. And then he says, look, I've come from the Father. I'm going back to the Father. And then the disciples think that they've got it now. These disciples. Verse 29, the disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly. Well, what changed? He hadn't said anything really differently, right? He said, see, now you're speaking plainly, and you're not using any figure of speech. Now we're sure that you know all things, and you have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? There's a tricky translation there. Some, I don't know what Bibles you all have, but the New King James has that as a question. The NIV has it as a statement. Now you believe. Some debate about that, right? Because there's no punctuation in the Greek. So we don't have question marks in the Greek. So we don't know, is he saying, do you all believe now? Or is he saying, finally, you believe? The Bibles have that differently. Not a lot hinges on that. But I just figure I better mention it to you. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each one to his own, and will leave me alone." See, you don't. You're still looking through a veil, guys. I know you're excited. When I tell you, I'm not going to speak figuratively to you anymore. The next thing he says, he goes, "Oh, okay. See, now you're speaking plainly. All these years we've been waiting for you to do this, and now you're now we got it." He says, "Well, not quite. Because tomorrow you're going to just scatter like mice when the lights get turned on. You know, you're just going to run. You're going to leave me alone. So you don't have it yet." Well, when do they get it? When the Holy Spirit comes. When the Holy Spirit comes, you will understand. And in the verse from last week's text, which we didn't get to, I actually cut that sermon short. It was going on, and I said, you know what, I'm not going to cover these last couple verses, but I will reference it here this morning. Back in verse 23 of the same chapter, he says this, "And in that day," the day we're speaking of here, that new era, "in that day you will ask me nothing." You will not have to ask me anything. He's already promised, "In that day I'm going to send my Spirit to you, and the Spirit will guide you into all truth. The Spirit will lead you into all understanding. He will teach you all things regarding me. In that day you will see clearly, if you have the Holy Spirit. If not, then the veil remains." But Jesus comes that we might be ushered into a new era of understanding. Secondly, Jesus promises that he's ushering in a new era of power, and that is the power of prayer. This is verses 26 and 27. "In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." Jesus says, I'm ushering in a whole new era now of prayer, of power, excuse me, and that power will come through prayer. "I am bequeathing unto you unfathomable resources of power." And if you remember, just thinking back now through John chapter 14, 15, and 16, over and over and over again, Jesus has said very, very strong things about prayer. "If you ask anything in my name, my Father will grant it to you. You ask anything in my name, and he will grant it to you." And Jesus is saying that time is coming. It has not yet come. Again, back to what I was going to say last week in verse 24, or 23 and 24. "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." See, up till now, you haven't taken advantage of this power, but I'm telling you, from henceforth, you will ask my Father for anything in my name, and he will grant it to you. Now, again, a couple thoughts here on this, some that we've already talked about. But one, up to this point, you haven't done it. You've come to me and asked me for things, but now I'm telling you, you go right to the Father. He says, "You will ask of my Father." And he's saying, notice what he says in our text. He says, I'm not saying, verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I am not saying that I will pray to the Father for you." Be real clear. I'm saying you now have my privilege. I can go freely to the Father and ask him for whatever resources I need to accomplish his purposes. If there's anything I need, Jesus is saying, to accomplish my Father's purposes, he'll grant it to me for his glory. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples and what he's saying to you, and brothers and sisters, you need to believe this about prayer. It'll change your life. That the privilege Jesus has, he bequeaths to you. You can go to the Father as if you are his son or daughter. You have access in to the Father's room before the Father's throne of grace. You have been given access, and whatever you need and whatever you ask in the name of Christ, remember, there's the conditional phrase, the very important conditional phrase, and we said what Jesus means by this, taking it from chapters 14, 15, and 16, is whatever you need to accomplish the purposes of Jesus, whatever you need to make much of Jesus, whatever you need to glorify Jesus, whatever you need for that, the Father is pleased to grant you. He will grant it, and in the end, it will be for your good also. Therefore, ask freely, and know that if it will not bring glory to Jesus, he will not give it. And that's good for you, as hard as that is sometimes to believe. But whatever resources you need, he will give it. And Jesus is saying, you have that power in your hands now. You need courage to speak boldly? Go to him for it. He will grant it. Do you need peace? Go to him for it. He will grant it. He will grant whatever you need, for you now have access to ask anything in his name. So again, a new era, but. So for each of these, a new era, but. What is this power? It is not magical, nor is it mechanical. The power of prayer is not magic, nor is it mechanical. Say a formula, get what you want. Go to the vending machine, press E5, get the Snickers. That's not how it works. Prayer is not mechanical, nor is it magical. It is familial. It's family privilege. That's what you have, and the world does not have it. But you have family privilege. Notice what Jesus says here. In that day, verse 26, you will ask in my name. I do not say that I will pray to the Father for you. Though Jesus, by the way, does pray to the Father for you. Jesus prays for you, Romans 8. Right? He's at the right hand of God, interceding for you. We said, 1 John 2:2, he's an advocate for us. Jesus' intercession for us is what gives us standing in his throne room. You have no privilege in the throne room of God. You have no right to come before him. But Jesus' intercession opens the door of the throne room and grants you standing. In that way, Jesus intercedes for you. But in that intercession now, you may come freely and lay your request before him. Yes, he's praying for you, but you have the privilege to come. Now again, notice what he says. I'm not saying that I shall pray to the Father for you, but you can do it. Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. What is the power of prayer? What is the privilege of prayer? It's not mechanical. It's not, hey, as long as you say this formula, pray this prayer in repetition, you get what you pray for. No, no, no. It's a family thing. It's a relational privilege that you have. It is because the Father loves you that he gives this gift to you. And very interesting, and I picked this up from John MacArthur, that the word love here is not the word you think it would be. You know, right, that in the Greek there are multiple terms for love. It's one of the weaknesses of English language, is that we only really have one word for love. So we say, I love God, I love my wife, and I love bacon cheeseburgers. It's like, well, okay, how do you distinguish between the love you have for your wife and the love you have for bacon cheeseburgers? I don't know. We use the same word, you know. But in the Greek, there's multiple words, right? And so generally, when we think of the love of God, you all know what's the Greek word we think of? Agape. Agape love is that fullness of love. But it's interesting. That's not the word he uses here. When he says you have the privilege to come into his presence in prayer, because he loves you, you think he would say, because he, agape, loves you. But the word he used here is the Greek word philia or phile, love, from which we get the word Philadelphia, the name of the city Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love, family love. And here he says, I don't have to pray for you. You can go to the Father and pray because he Phile loves you. He loves you as family. He really likes you. It's not just an abstract love. You know, some people say, I know I have to love them, but I don't like them. We have that sometimes with people in the church, sometimes in our own family. It's like, I know the Lord calls me to love them, so I will love them. Interpreting love to mean I will care for them, I will look out for their best interests, but frankly, I don't really like them. I don't like being with them. But here we're told God doesn't just love you, that is, he takes care of you, but he actually likes you. He cares for you. You move his heart. We thought about in a Wednesday evening, and I mentioned this at Dwark Hill last week. We were reading together Psalm 116. And that one verse in Psalm 116, I forget what particular verse it is, but it moved me. It's an awkward sounding verse when you first read it, but it only takes 1 second of meditation on it, and it will melt you. When it says, precious to the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious to the Lord is the death of his saints. And at first you're like, what? When Christians die, that's precious to the Lord? What? But it only takes 1 second to say, oh. When saints, when his people die, it's precious. It means something to him. He's not callous about it. Right, he's not the supreme power who sits high above the earth and is unbothered by the suffering of his people. When his people die, that's precious to him. It matters to him. And hence in the book of Revelation, it's the Lord who in the end himself comes and wipes away every tear from the eye of his suffering saints. He's not unmoved. He likes you. He loves you. And Jesus is saying, because of that, you have access into his presence as a son or daughter to a father. Remember what John says in John chapter 1? He says, but to those who believe, he gave them the right to be the children of God. He gave them the right to be the children of God. I think I get this from Tim Keller. But Keller says, what right does a child of God have? Think about the right that the children of the President of the United States have. The right that they have. Not just the privilege, the right they have. People can come to the President and they can request all kinds of things. But there are only a couple people, probably only two, the two daughters of the President, who have the right in the middle of the night to ask their father to go get them a drink of water. Only they have the right to say, Dad, I'm thirsty. Could you get me a drink of water? I don't have the right to ask President Obama in the middle of the night to go get me a drink of water. But his daughters have that privilege to say, Daddy, I'm thirsty. And to move the President of the United States to get up out of bed and to go get a drink of water for his daughters. Who else has that privilege but his own children? And John says, to you who believe, that privilege is given to you to say to the King of Kings, I'm thirsty. Daddy, I need a drink of water. To come before him in the middle of the night and to request of him and to know that you have that right, that privilege that many do not have to enter into his throne room and ask. This is not mechanical. This is not magical. This is familial. This is love. It's because he loves you. He says, I'm happy to get you the drink of water. So take advantage of that. It's a new era that now we have. To go right to God. So it's a new era of understanding, but not to everyone. It's a new era of power, but only within the family. And then thirdly and finally, it's a new era of peace. A new era of peace. And that was our reading of the law this morning from Philippians chapter 4, where he says, look, the peace of God will come to you. Bring everything to him, right? In prayer, in supplication. The peace of God will reign in your hearts. And the God of peace will himself will come and be with you. That's great. God doesn't just give peace. He is the God of peace and he comes to you. He answers your prayers. Well, how does Jesus answer it here? Or speak of this new power of peace? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each one to his own and leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And remember, throughout these three chapters, it's such a compassionate three chapters. And in some ways, a very sad three chapters because Jesus says, no one asked me where I'm going. You know, no, none of you all. And he's not being petty there. He's just acknowledging it. You know, remember we talked about it. No one asked me where I'm going and what's going on here. And here, a very sad tone to this, you know, because they just said, now we got it. And Jesus says, well, tomorrow I'm going to be all alone. Tomorrow you're going to scatter and I'm going to go do this thing all by myself. But alas, the Father will be with me. It's a very sad tone there. But in the midst of Jesus' sadness, he has been unbelievably compassionate. For over and over again, he says, I want to give you truth and I'm going to do it by sending my Spirit. And I want to give you joy. My joy I give to you and peace. My peace I give to you. And so once again here, he says, I'm telling you guys all this stuff so that you may have peace and with peace, joy. So again, a new era of peace, but what kind of peace? A peace that means no trouble? Of course not. Verse 33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, So whatever the peace is that we get from Jesus, it does not mean peace, i.e. no trouble. But rather it means peace that transcends trouble. Peace that Philippians 4 says surpasses all understanding. Peace that makes the world go, huh? How are you at peace in the midst of this? It's a peace that is established on the bedrock of hope. It's the peace that is rooted deeply in confidence, a supreme confidence in the victory of Jesus Christ. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There's where the peace is rooted in. It's not peace meaning I'll never have trouble. It's that when the trouble comes, I know it will not prevail over me. That the one in whom I trust, the one in whom I believe, is the one who has overcome everything that opposes me. We just finished our course on Revelation up at Chapel Field, Dork Hill. And again, as you just come through that wonderful book that we spent a long time on, as we come through it, the good news of that is there's nothing, any power of darkness, there's nothing Satan himself, there's nothing the beast can do, the false prophet can deceive, the harlot can seduce. There's no power that can resist the proclamation and the spread of the gospel. The world is the Lord's. He came to achieve it, and he will have every nook and cranny of it. He has overcome the world. All authority, he says, after the resurrection, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go. Go now and make disciples of all nations, knowing, having peace in your hearts, knowing that I've already overcome the world. It's like that great scene in right before the Battle of Jericho, as Joshua's going in to fight the great battle of the mighty city Jericho. And as he gets ready, he's preparing the night before, a man is coming out of the city with sword drawn. And Joshua reaches for his sword and he says, who are you? Are you for us or against us? And the man responds, he says, neither, but of the commander of the Lord's army I come to you. And then he lays out the strategy for Joshua's winning the Battle of Jericho. But why is he coming out of the city with sword drawn? And the image is, I've already won the battle. The city's defeated. You just march around it 7 days in a row and the walls will come down. Right, I've already won the battle. And what Jesus is saying is you can have peace in the face of any tribulation. I don't just mean persecution, but also tribulation. You can have peace, believe it or not, in the midst of your cancer, because Jesus has overcome it. You can have peace in the face of death, because Jesus has overcome it. You can have peace in the presence of persecution, because Jesus has overcome that too. He's overcome every power. The battle's won. You just march around the city, the walls will come down. You take the gospel into the darkness of the world and it will become light. It will take time. It will be done in the power of my spirit, but it will be done, for the God of peace is with you. This is a new era that we are in. We've been in it for 2,000 years. I hope we appreciate the gifts that are ours, the power that is ours, the light and illuminating understanding that is ours in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives this to his disciples while they have no understanding. They think they understand, but they don't. But you and I do. For we have the Holy Spirit, as they did at Pentecost. Let us take advantage of that. Let us celebrate the power that is ours in this new era of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have ushered in through your Son, Jesus Christ. For by him, Father, we understand through the work of your Spirit, understanding more and more every day. Forgive us for putting the veil on again and again so that we don't understand. But in reliance on the Spirit, Father, we thank you that we have clarity. And we thank you for the privilege that even now we have, right now, being in your presence before a Father who loves us because we love your Son. Oh, Father, we thank you for the power of prayer. Forgive us for not making more use of it. Forgive us for using prayer as a mechanism or as a bit of magic to get what we want. Oh, Father, help us to use it as power for the mission you've called us to, for you have not left us without the resources necessary to serve you. And finally, Father, we thank you for the peace that surpasses all understanding. We thank you for yourself, the God of peace, being with us, to remove our anxieties and to strengthen us in the midst of suffering, so that in the face of tribulation we have nothing to fear, but we may have confidence rooted in the certainty of hope because of what your Son has done for us. Father, we thank you for this new era that you've placed us in Jesus Christ. Help us now to be faithful in our service to you. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.